All right, so as you just heard read to you, we're in Acts chapter 9. Lots been going on in the book of Acts since Stephen was murdered a couple of chapters ago. Luke tells us that on the day that Stephen was murdered, a great persecution broke out against the church, driving everybody but the apostles out of Jerusalem, and these Christians were scattered to various places around Judea, even into Samaria. We learned that Philip, one of the seven deacons along with Stephen, but Philip took, as he left Jerusalem, he took the gospel message where he went, and that happened to be in Samaria. And we got to take a look at the gospel work that Philip did among the previously hated Samaritans. The result was the message of Christ was received, and many, many Samaritans came to faith in Christ. And we are beginning to witness the fulfillment of Jesus' command to the disciples to take the gospel to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We're beginning to see here in the book of Acts, we are beginning to witness the start of the ethnic walls of hostility that had existed for generations beginning to be broken down by the gospel as Jews and Samaritans become one in Christ. We were then treated to the account of the first Gentile convert when we studied how Philip took the gospel message to a prominent African official who responded to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was baptized and returned to Africa, taking with him the gospel message of forgiveness. So we've had this short little excursion with Philip, but Luke is returning now to an individual that he introduced us to earlier, Saul. It is here at the beginning of Acts chapter 9 that we read the account of the conversion of Saul from a persecutor of the church to a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done so already, you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I believe that there are several things that we can learn from this account of Saul's conversion, things that we can learn about conversion. First and foremost, I think it's crucial that we understand that conversion is the act of God. It's an act of God in which he creates in an individual a new heart, what we would call new affections, new desires, a new will. Biblically, it is described as a spiritual rebirth, the moment in which God removes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, is the way that one Old Testament prophet described the work of regeneration. Jesus said it is the process of being born again when he talked to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus also describes this spiritual event as a work of God's Spirit, and he compares it to the actions of the wind. Jesus said, with the wind, we don't see where it's coming or where it's going, but we see the effects of the wind. So it is, he says, with anyone who is born of the Spirit. Our own denominational articles of faith describe it like this: salvation is a divine gift given to those who repent and believe. Repentance and faith are the divinely enabled human responses to the grace of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, a sinner must turn away from sin and embrace God, appropriating the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Those who believe and receive Christ are fully justified, reconciled to God, born of his Spirit, adopted as children, and united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. They will one day see him in his glory, be glorified themselves as God brings his redemptive work to completion. Now, all of that is about to take place in the life of Saul, but he doesn't know it. He's certainly not expecting it. He definitely wasn't praying for it. He's about to come face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ in one of the most dramatic conversion experiences in the history of Christianity. And while I'd like to dive right into it, there's a couple of things that I'd like to address ahead of time. The first one here is for those of you who, like me, maybe grew up, when you read stories like this, you might have grown up feeling that your conversion was, well, how should I put it? A bit boring, right? There were no earthquakes. There was no bright light from heaven knocking me down. the voice of Jesus speaking audibly to me. If you're like that, you've been there. You're in a Bible study. You're at some other gathering where people are sharing their testimonies, how they came to faith in Christ. And while you, yes, are encouraged to hear how Fred gave up drug addiction and came to Christ, and how Susan, who was an atheist until her junior year in college, and then her worldview turns upside down, then it comes around to you and you're a little less excited about sharing your own story. It's not quite embarrassment, but you just don't have much to say. I remember reading an article about 20 years ago entitled, "When Your Testimony is Boring." And it helped me a lot. And I could probably still put my hands on that article if you'd like it. Because I wondered that. I mean, I always kind of regretted not being a drug dealer. Or, man, I probably shouldn't be recording this. Let me point out a couple of things that I learned. Things that I was overlooking being a church kid. Being aware of the gospel and aware of Christ for as long as I can honestly remember. There were things that I was overlooking about conversion, about sin, and about myself that maybe you have been overlooking as well. And so if you're a church kid here, or you grew up in the church, or you're a teenager here right now, you may want to wake up, put the phone down, and listen to this here. Here's the thing. The first thing that I think that I was overlooking, that we all may be overlooking in conversion, is what actually takes place. What happens? I mentioned it a little bit, but when you read what the Bible has to say about conversion, you begin to realize this: there is no such thing as a boring conversion. None of them are routine or average, right? Every conversion of a sinful human being is an epic event, no matter who he is or she is. If you're a Christian today, then there was a time where the Bible says you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, you became a new creation. And Ephesians 2, you went from being a child of wrath to being a child of God who will inherit eternal life. No matter how young you were, no matter where it happened, no matter the circumstances of your upbringing, that happened to you. And an amazing thing to remember about conversion is the best part about a testimony isn't really the outward stuff. It's not the lifestyle changes that people can see. I mean, those are amazing, of course, displays of God's grace. But what is most remarkable to me is that someone who was formerly an enemy of God is now considered a friend of God. And that's true. That's true of everyone who is a Christian today, even those of you who got gold stars for never missing a Sunday school class when you were 5 years old. You were still a child of wrath, living in the kingdom of darkness, whom God had to rescue. The other thing I tended to overlook was the power of sin in those situations. The scripture describes sin in some pretty graphic terms, up to and including that of a slave master, that all who are outside of Christ are literally slaves to sin. We were before Christ dead in our sins. From the time that we are born, our inner desire, according to Psalm 51, is corrupted by sin. We are spiritually dead because of our sin, Colossians 2 tells us. And in light of that, it's really astounding that many who grow up in the church don't have a season of openly defying God and letting ourselves be just washed in sin and degradation. It's amazing and astounding that in spite of the nature of sin within us, that we embrace the gospel at a young age. And I think it helps for us to think about and consider those things we might have done apart from God, His grace, the power of His Spirit. And if you're sitting there today thinking, well, I never would have done any of that sort of thing, you probably have too high of an opinion of yourself. If I can be completely honest, I literally can make myself sick to my stomach sometimes when I think about what my life might have become if I had not had the benefit of a Christian upbringing. Since becoming a pastor 30 years ago, I have been involved in the lives of people who have amazing testimonies of a life radically changed by the power of the gospel. And none of them celebrate the life that they had before Christ. And they continue, even now after being redeemed and released, they deal with the problems and the guilt and the consequences surrounding a life of sin. There is no telling what our sin nature, what our pride, what our anger, what our jealousy, what our sexual desires would have led to without the instructions and warnings of God's word that we received as young people. We only stand against sin by putting on Christ's armor. And that leads me to the last thing that I think you're overlooking, that we maybe all are overlooking. Where did we ever get the idea that all conversions have to be like Saul's? I mean, when we read the accounts in the scripture, we only get a few of those. That's why they're so amazing. Everybody in the book of Acts, the vast majority of the thousands who respond to the gospel respond simply to Peter's preaching or Philip's preaching. They repent of their sins. They confess their sins. They repent of them. They're baptized and they join the church. There's no earthquakes for them. There's no bright lights, just the gospel preaching. But the primary means that the scripture says God uses are through family. God has designed the family to be a regular conduit, a regular highway of grace. And that's why the scripture gives clear instructions about how the faith is to be passed on through households, from parents to children. Then the children become parents and do the same thing. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, Proverbs 6. It's the family. And also, in conjunction with the family, churches are intended to be places where children hear the gospel, where teenagers learn what it means to follow Jesus at a young age. Paul, when he's writing to churches, directly addresses children. He was expecting them to be in the room when the elders read the letters of Paul. He expected there to be old people and babies in the same room, hearing the message of God's word. Growing up in a believing family or within a faithful church is not an unfortunate part of your testimony. It's a sign of God's grace to you. I mean, think about this. Out of the untold, multiplied billions of people on this earth who even today have little or no access to the gospel, you were born in a place where you could regularly hear the gospel. Even greater, even better, even more of a blessing, you were placed in the middle of a family and a church who wanted to pass that saving message on to you. Before you had a chance to seriously mess up your life, God chose to put you in the path of his infinite mercy. So don't ever think that your testimony is boring. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, stop wanting a more exciting testimony. Be encouraged. Be encouraged by the years, the decades of God's grace, by the men and women who have poured out on you the blessings of faith. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. Okay, thank you for letting me take that little trip down memory lane. The second thing I want to do this morning is to give you a little bit of background on Saul. I want to do this for a couple of reasons. Perhaps there are some here this morning who don't know a lot about Saul. He is about to become the prominent figure in the book of Acts. He will, by Acts 13-ish, start to be referred to as Paul. But so far, his name has been Saul. Paul was just a Greek version of his name. Saul, the Hebrew version of his name. So we need to know about him. And maybe you don't already. Maybe you do. I would guess that there's a couple of things here that maybe you forgot about Saul. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to teach you a little bit of background about Saul, most of which comes from the scripture, some of which comes from church history and tradition, but it's still pretty interesting, I think. The main reason I want to share what I'm about to share with you about Saul is because I want you to see this morning that God can save anybody. So my first point is, that God is the initiator of salvation. It's his work. It's not our work, it's God's work that we respond to in faith and repentance. The second thing is there is no one who is beyond the reach of God's salvation. Nobody. If you are still drawing breath, salvation is available to you. Consider what Paul was before Christ got him. Before he was known as Paul, the apostle of Christ, this character was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was a church persecutor. He was a terrorist. There's no other word to put it. No other way to put it. He was a terrorist. According to church tradition, Saul was born the same year that Jesus was born. Saul was about the same age as Jesus. Saul was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus, it was in Asia Minor at that time. It's on the border between what today is Syria and Turkey. Okay? It was, by the time that Saul was born there, the city had already existed for over 2,000 years and was a major shipping port. It's a Greek-speaking town, but it was within the Roman Empire, of course, at that time. And Saul's family is distinguished enough, they're an important enough family, that even though they were Jewish, they had Roman citizenship. So they were born Jewish, but for some reason, we're not told why, Saul's father had been given Roman citizenship. Therefore, Saul was born a Roman citizen. That'll come up later in the book of Acts. Now, Tarsus was also a college town, a university town, and it boasted one of the top three universities in the world. The other two were at Alexandria in Egypt and Athens in Greece. These three schools in Tarsus, Alexandria, and Athens were the equivalent of Ivy League colleges in their time. They were where the major academic work was done in the ancient world. We are told that in keeping with Jewish tradition, that all young men, even those that become scholars, needed to have some sort of trade, we find out that Saul, as a young man, learned the trade of tent making. And that would have been done by weaving a cloth out of black goat's hair. And that cloth would be fashioned into strips that could be sewn together to make tents. This is what we know Saul was able to do. And this was actually a pretty common industry in Tarsus where he was from. At age 13, Paul would have been sent by his father to Jerusalem to study to become a Pharisee. He was sent by his father at age 13 because that's why it happened that way. He could have studied in Tarsus, but we know from the scriptures that he studied under Gamaliel, who was a leading scholar in Jerusalem. Why would Saul's father send him all the way to Jerusalem, and why to Gamaliel in particular? Well, because Saul's father would also have most likely been a Pharisee, and he wanted his son to study Judaism at the highest level. Apparently, already by 13, there must have been some indication of the genius of Paul, the intellectual capacity that he had, and so he was sent at the age of 13 to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading teacher of Judaism. He was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. He was so elevated. He was so revered as a preacher, as a teacher of the law, that in his day, he was referred to, personally called, the beauty of the law. That was his nickname. This guy was so, he made the law so amazing to his students. He made the law beautiful in their eyes. So he was called the beauty of the law. So Saul went to Jerusalem to sit under this guy. It would have included at least 7 years of training in which he would have memorized the entire Old Testament. There would have been years of intense questions and answers, argues, debates, back and forth on the law. Saul would have become an expert in Judaism, an expert in the Old Testament. Some modern day scholars have compared the 7 years of ancient rabbinical teaching to the equivalent of 2 PhDs in our society today. And all of this would have been done by the time he was 20 or 21. Okay? Saul had a mind like no other. By the time he was 21, he was most likely the most educated Jew in Palestine. Now we know that he eventually went back to Tarsus because we have no record of him ever encountering Jesus, even though they were about the same age. If Saul had stayed in Jerusalem all that time, in all likelihood, their paths would have crossed. Saul being a leader of the leading thinker of the law. So we're pretty confident that he went back to Tarsus and was a leader in the synagogues there. Something, however, brought him back to Jerusalem by the time of Stephen's death. He was likely one of the ones in the synagogues that were debating Stephen. We know from Acts chapter 23 that Saul had a sister and a nephew, at least, who lived in Jerusalem. And perhaps there was something that brought him back, that she needed him. Maybe she lost her husband, and Saul came back to take care of his sister and his nephew and got back into the Judaism of Jerusalem. We don't know. We just know he's there. We know he's back, and we know he's ticked off. That's what we discover, that Saul is back in Jerusalem at the time of Stephen's death, and he is, according to 9:1, we're back to our text this morning, he is breathing murder against the church. This is still Saul's disposition. And the Greek word there for breathing means breathing in murder. It's like we would use the expression, are you familiar with that? Oh, it's the air I breathe. Okay, that sounds a little goofy to me, but I understand, I think, what you're saying. That's what the Greek language is saying here. That destroying, murdering Christians was Saul's life. It was his passion. It was all he lived for. It was the very breath in his lungs was the murder, the arrest, persecution, prosecution, and murder of Christians. That's what he lived for. That's what he wanted to do. Could you imagine being a Christian in that time? And somebody mentioned to you Saul of Tarsus. That name would have brought out strong emotions in you at the time. Dislike, fear, normal, justified. Saul's view of Christianity and Jesus was simple. He wanted Christianity and everybody involved in it destroyed. And at this point, he's taken care of what he could do in Jerusalem, right? And everybody's been scattered. And you would think that he'd be fine with that, but he isn't. We're told in our text that he goes to the chief priest and he says, listen, give me arrest warrants and I'll travel to Damascus. I've heard that there's a lot of Christians there. Give me arrest warrants. I'll get them and I'll drag them back here so we can try them, imprison them, and execute them here in Jerusalem. And they gave him the papers. That's what he was doing. He had arrest warrants. And this was a 6 or 7 day trip from Jerusalem. It was about 150 miles. And this is where we find Saul on his way to Damascus with these warrants to return to Jerusalem any Christians he may find there. We're told that Saul had just about arrived at the city when a bright light shines around him and he falls to the ground. He hears a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, to a Pharisee, a voice from heaven, especially when accompanied by a blinding glory, by blinding light, means one thing. When Saul hit the ground and saw that light and heard the voice, the only thing he thought of was, this is God. This is how God communicates. A voice from heaven, a bright light, but I'm confused. Why would God accuse me of persecuting him? I'm out doing God's work. I'm finding blasphemers and dragging them back for trial. So Saul is confused. He hears the voice of what he must know is God. He's laying on the ground in the midst of glory. So he asks the question, who are you, Lord? He's using the term Lord, so he's already acknowledging that it's God that he's speaking to. Who are you, Lord? And imagine his mind when the divine voice from the glory of heaven says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Years and years and years of study, looking, waiting for the Messiah, persecuting those who say that he has come and that it's Jesus. All of that, all that anger, that hatred, that rage boiling up inside him, remembering, watching Stephen be stoned to death in front of him. Stephen with the rocks and the stones breaking the skin, breaking the bones, the blood flying. Stephen on his knees being crushed to death by stones, looking up to heaven, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Looking at his tormentors, looking probably right at Saul and saying, Father, don't hold this sin against them. All comes crashing back on Saul in that moment as he is told that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one that he was persecuting. I can't imagine how Saul felt in that moment. That realization that Jesus was risen had to hit him with an irresistible force. To think that Peter's right, John's right, Stephen, who I put to death, was right. This Jesus is alive, and he truly is the Messiah, the man who our people crucified had indeed risen from the dead. He must be acknowledged as Messiah and Lord. We're told that Saul got up after the voice and the light went away, and that his sight was gone. His physical sight was gone. He was blind. He had been literally blinded by the light. Here is Saul, the most educated Jew probably at that point in the world, and he has just been blinded by Jesus. He's about to go into the city that he anticipated going in as a conquering hero of Judaism, riding a horse, maybe with a drawn sword, rounding up all those rotten Christians and taking them back to Jerusalem. Instead, he's being led by the hand because he can't see. It's interesting, knowing what Saul knew about the law, knowing what Saul knew about the scripture. There's a passage that I think was going through his mind. I didn't have this passage memorized. You probably don't either. Anybody got Deuteronomy 28 memorized yet? And you're reading through the... No? Okay. Deuteronomy 28 says, but it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God, to not do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, there are actually three times that Paul's conversion is going to be described for us in the book of Acts. This is the first one where Luke gives us the narrative account. Two other times when Paul is on trial, he's going to recount this event for his judges and juries. He's going to share with them, here's what happened. In the other two, where Saul's giving it to us in his own words, he says that the vision that he received on the road of Jesus happened at the middle of the day, right at noon. He says it was at noontime or midday, and the light that shone on him was brighter than the light of the sun at noon in the desert. But so when Saul is stopped in his tracks by a bright light from heaven and is blinded, and his mind goes back to Deuteronomy 28, the next verse says, and you shall grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continuously with none to save you. So I have to believe that Saul realizes at this moment that he is a covenant breaker of God. That he had everything that he needed to know who Jesus was, to know who the Messiah was, but he'd been so blinded, maybe even blinded by his intelligence and his intellect and his high learning, that he failed to see what he should have seen, that Jesus came in fulfillment. And what we're about to learn is that Saul is a quick study, and he's going to learn everything from Jesus himself, and he's going to be the one who takes the gospel message to the Gentiles. But every time he goes to a city to share the gospel, he starts in a synagogue and reasons with every Jewish person he can find that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Old Testament teaches that. He learns the lesson, but he didn't know it on that day. We're told in our text that Saul's blindness lasted 3 days, during which time he didn't eat or drink. I understand. He's probably traumatized. His mind has to take time to adjust itself to what's happened. Everything he has known has just been turned upside down. That's the kind of thing that Jesus can do to you. It was no longer possible for him to see Jesus as anything other than the risen Messiah. Just like Jonah, 3 days in the belly of a fish, Saul was 3 days in the dark. And in those days, I believe he passed through this spiritual process of death and resurrection. Now, when I started this sermon this morning, I mentioned that this passage teaches us several things about conversion. And so far in 31 minutes, I've only mentioned one. So in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to mention two more. First, salvation, of course, as we see here, is only the work of God. It's solely the work of God. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. Paul wasn't looking for God to save him. He thought he was saved. He thought that everything he was doing earned him salvation. A couple other things come clear. The first one I briefly mentioned, nobody is beyond redemption. Listen to Saul as he writes in 1 Timothy later on in his life. I thank him who has given me strength, that is, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief sinner of all, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see what Paul's doing there? He's talking about how he's remembering, and even years and years later, when he remembers what he was, he describes himself as the chief, foremost, biggest sinner, huge sinner, the worst sinner of all, he say. Even I found grace. And as he remembers it, and he says that Jesus displayed his grace in front of me, his patience. I'm an example to all of those who believe in eternal life. And then he jumps into this doxology. He starts singing, remembering again what Christ did for him, causes him to break out in song. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and there is not a sinner out there beyond his reach. That includes me. That includes you. That includes the guy you are so certain will never respond to the gospel. God can save him. The next thing that we need to see here is that in order for people to be converted, in order for them to be saved, they have to see Jesus. This was something a wise person told me once. He said, you know, you complain about the boring testimony that you have, but with a boring testimony like yours, all you have is Jesus. You know, I can't tell you there's nothing else. I mean, I did nothing. I did nothing. All I can say is that Christ saved me. I can't take any credit for anything. I can't tell you how I messed things up and then fixed them. All I have is Jesus. And our gospel presentation shouldn't be about us anyway. It isn't about us anyway. It's about what Christ did. It's about showing him. Showing Jesus. How many times do you think Saul had heard the gospel before Acts chapter 9? I'm guessing a bunch. What had he witnessed? Healings, miracles, right? He saw the testimony of Stephen as he was being butchered for Christianity, loving his enemies. Did that move Saul at all? Nope. Nope. He needed to see Jesus. All those signs, all those miracles, Stephen's death were all signs. I've told you this a dozen times already in the book of Acts. Those miracles are signs directing our attention to Jesus. Saul missed them every time. But he didn't miss it on the road to Damascus. When he saw the risen Christ, he knew. Jesus says that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You know where that's from? Here's the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why did Jesus not come into the world to condemn the world? The next verse tells us why. It was already condemned. We were already all lost. He didn't have to come in here and tell us, I'm making a judgment here. This world is condemned. You're all sinners. We were already there. He came and said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He said that lifting up was demonstrating that it is his death on the cross that brings salvation. We must share the story of the gospel, of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. We need to introduce people to Jesus, who in his love died for his enemies, in his love died in our place to reconcile us to God. And when the Holy Spirit shows them the depth of their sin and unrighteousness, and when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see the beauty of the risen King, then they, just like Saul and just like us, will be saved. And the last thing we need to learn about conversion is that conversion brings about a newness of life and a newness of purpose. We will all be called, maybe not as dramatically as Saul, but we will all be called to be instruments of God's glory. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Down to verse 21 in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great transaction of the gospel. And the last thing that we need to learn about conversion, I'm going to share with you next week. We'll cover it next week, and that's this. When it comes to conversion, it's the work of God. Nobody's beyond his reach. They have to see Jesus. And we become new. The last thing is, the church had better be ready for what God does as he converts and changes people. Are you really ready for anybody to be saved? I've already done it. It's not too much of a stretch to compare the salvation of Saul to the salvation of one of today's top Islamic terrorists. That's the equivalent. Are you ready for that? God could do that. How do we respond when we hear of famous or infamous people becoming believers? Are we skeptical? Do we doubt? Man, there was plenty of that in the church after Saul's conversion. Plenty of doubt. In fact, the guy that God sends to him, another guy named Ananias, says, I want you to go see Saul and explain to him the gospel and tell him how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Ananias actually responds to Jesus, excuse me, Saul? The same Saul that came here to arrest people like me? Yep, that's the one. Go see him. Okay. There were people that doubted Saul's conversion, and guess what? They were all wrong. Every one of them. But how about maybe the terrorist or the rock star we could question or doubt? Maybe. But how about you? How about your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers? Is there anyone that you doubt that God could save? Stop it. Just stop it. No one is beyond his reach. So we need to be praying for those who are most unlikely in our eyes to come to faith in Christ. That's what we need to be doing. I don't know how many in Saul's day were praying for his conversion. Most likely they were praying for an accident to come his way. You don't have to kill him, Lord, but maybe a mild crippling. Many had doubts, but Ananias, as we'll see, followed through with what God told him to do, and he ended up being the guy that baptized Saul of Tarsus. We don't hear anything else about him, but I can imagine he brought that up a lot. How was life for you in the early days? Huh? I baptized the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he was obedient to God. We are going to next week dive into, well, not next week, a week or two away. We're going to dive into the new life of the terrorist converted to faith in Christ who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. There is great hope in this story. And I pray by God's grace you're able to see and believe that same hope for the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you can save anybody. And thank you, Jesus, that you saved me. Thank you that when I heard about your grace and your mercy, that I responded in faith, that I repented of my sin, and that I followed you. I pray that for all who are here today. I ask you to open eyes to the truth of the gospel as it's been presented for your glory. Amen.